remain standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be examining this morning verses 1 through 3 as we continue on in our series in the book of Ephesians. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. The apostle says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's ask God's help to understand. Our God in heaven, we come to you this morning mindful of what your word teaches, that if we dwell on these things, that you will give us understanding in everything. And so we do pray that you would turn our thoughts and minds to your scriptures this morning, and that we would, with the help and aid of your Holy Spirit, lay hold of this truth with our minds, that it might instruct us and guide us, that we would know how to lead lives that are glorifying to your holy name. Of this we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Some of the most structurally predictable, ordered pieces of rhetoric in the entire history of Western writing and speaking have been composed by the 17th century Puritans. There's an old book from the early 17th century by a man named William Perkins. It's called The Art of Prophesying, where he set forth this structure which was to be followed by all godly ministers. And the first thing that Perkins suggests should be done is the Word of God is to be read aloud clearly and distinctly. Then secondly, he proposes that the meaning of the passage is to be obtained and discerned from the right meaning of the words of the passage, and this is what the Puritans like to call the clearing of the text. And then thirdly, doctrines were to be raised. Doctrines were to be raised from the very words and meanings of the text, and to be confirmed from other passages of Scripture that had some similarity or bearing upon that particular passage. And then fourthly, was to come the uses or the applications. Now, if you just want to confirm that that particular model was the model that held sway over probably 99.9% of the sermons preached in the 17th century by the British Puritans, all you would have to do is sit down and read or scan through a series of sermons, and probably within no time at all, you would realize that this particular rhetorical model was followed to a T, almost to the point of monotony. It was highly stable, highly predictable, highly ordered. No variation and no change. Now, if that's the case with that particular rhetorical model of the Puritans in the 17th century, it is clearly the case of the Apostle Paul as well. Paul's writings in the New Testament manifest a very conscious, ordered, stable rhetorical pattern. The Apostle Paul presents the doctrine, and then the Apostle Paul presents the applications. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." This is after 11 chapters of theological exposition, and then he launches into, for four chapters, very rich, varied ethical exhortation. It's not just in Romans, it's also in Colossians. Colossians 3, 1. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," and then a whole series of ethical admonitions follow. Galatians 5, 1. "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." From which follows two more chapters of ethical instruction and exhortation. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In all of these cases, in all of these letters, you have theological exposition followed by ethical exhortation and admonition. It's not just the case that the Apostle Paul does that in terms of dividing a book in half. Very often, as we've seen already in a number of times of our analysis and exposition of the Ephesians, quite often the Apostle Paul will expound on some theological principle, and then he'll move immediately to apply that. And so we've noticed that on a number of occasions, that as soon as he expounded some enormous theological thought, all of a sudden you will have the word therefore plugged in. And of course we all know, because I say this to the point of monotony, that Dr. Lloyd-Jones has taught us well, when we see a therefore, we're to stop and ask what the therefore is there for. And so that is the pattern, the rhetorical pattern of the Apostle Paul. We find it over and over and over again. And as we come now to chapter 4, verse 1, we have in this very first word, therefore, the signal the Apostle Paul is heading towards ethical application. He is heading straight for Christian ethical exhortation and admonition. So form then helps underscore meaning. Therefore signals transition from theology to ethics. Now, with that understanding of the rhetorical pattern of the Apostle Paul, as we compare it to other passages of Scripture this morning, what I want us to do as we zero in on these first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4 is notice that, first of all, ethics flows from theology, and second of all, then we want to narrow it down to the very narrow focus of this passage as the Apostle Paul moves from the general heading of ethical admonition to the very narrow and specific application of ethics to how do we live, what kind of attitudes and conduct ought to be consistent with reinforcing unity in the visible body of Christ. So let's pursue first of all our first point, ethics flows from theology. And of course we can see it, as we've already alluded to, in the word therefore. The word is un. And whenever this word is used in the New Testament, it signals that a logical inference or implication is about to follow. A logical inference or exhortation is about to follow. And what the un, or the therefore, is here for is to look back to this whole foundation the Apostle Paul has laid. Now, some scholars have said, well, therefore probably points back to doxology. Notice that we conclude our exposition of chapter 3 noticing the doxology here in verses 20 through 21. And we noted what a rich source of praise material that was, because here the Apostle Paul waxes highly poetic as he speaks about the power and the ability of God to work in his people to meet their needs, exceeding abundantly beyond which we're even able to conceive of. And so some have looked at that and they said, well, maybe that's the theological foundation that therefore looks back to. But of course, we already noted as we examine the doxology that now at the beginning of verse 20 looks back to what precedes it. And of course, what precedes it are the set of prayer requests that we have in verses 16 through 19. And there were three prayer requests set forth there. The first prayer request was that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in the inner man with raw power. And then, of course, that's just recapitulated in verse 17 as the Apostle Paul also prays from another angle that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And then we had, of course, the second prayer request developed there in verses 18 through 19a, that God would strengthen us to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. And then third and finally, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so that right there, if we just were to look at the prayer request and then the doxology, would be an enormously rich theological foundation upon which to develop a system of Christian ethics. But I think that as we look at our particular passage before us and we start to do some work with the context, we're going to realize that a much broader theological foundation is in view. Notice very narrowly here in verses 2 through 3, that the Apostle Paul begins to draw out the subjective dimensions of church unity in terms of how certain attributes are to be applied to us as believers in order to keep the stability of the unity of the church and the bond of peace. You have humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance and diligence and all of these things. Those particular attributes, you'll notice, look beyond the prayer. They look beyond the doxology. Those particular attributes which are consistent with living according to the visible unity of the church look back to that whole theological foundation of the mystery of Christ. We expounded that at some length from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way into Ephesians 3:13. And we said basically that the mystery of Christ is all about this tremendous work which Jesus Christ has done. He has done the unthinkable because he's brought together two warring parties in the same body. Two rivals who are the most bitter of rivals in all of human history. Jews and Gentiles. And he's brought those believing Jews and Gentiles together in one body through the blood of his cross. Of course, you remember at the end of that section, the Apostle Paul said there's a very special role that the church plays now. There's a very special calling in history on account of this wonderful mystery of Jesus Christ. And that special role of the church is to so manifest the peace and unity of the church so that by its actions, it will instruct the very holy angels in heaven and the wonder of the manifold wisdom of God who has made this mystery come to pass. Now, all of that is very consistent, as you can see here, with the ethical admonitions in verses 2 and 3 in terms of the kind of subjective attitudes we ought to have in order to produce and to cultivate this unity. So you can see right away that therefore then reaches back beyond the doxology and it reaches back beyond the prayers, all the way back to the mystery. But then if you were to scan beyond our passage, and you just let your eyes drop down the page, for instance, to verse 17, where Paul pivots from the thought of the unity of the church to the new life that we're to live, no longer walking the futility of our minds like the Gentiles once walked. And then he sets out a whole series of principles about how to live according to the new man. In 25 to 32, the Apostle Paul rattles off a whole series of ethical exhortations, and it goes on and on from there. To family and to home and to husbands and wives and how to treat slaves and work and so many different attributes, and finally concludes with a chapter 6 where he talks about the nature of this spiritual warfare we're in. And you look at all of those ethical dimensions to the Christian life and you begin to realize that the theological foundation which the Apostle Paul builds on here is vast. And it's nothing less than the full theology of the book of Ephesians from chapters 1 through 3. And as we think about that, as we transition from theology to ethics, I think it's going to be helpful for us here this morning to be mindful of this vast theological system which forms the foundation of the Christian ethics. And so we can just think through this together in our minds. We don't necessarily need to turn to all of these passages. We can just sort of remember as we skim across the surface of these chapters we spent so much time in. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul begins to soar with notes of doxology, saying that our God and Father has blessed us with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just to take verse 3, for instance, what do we have there but an indication of and a reference to the ontological Trinity? You have the reference to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. You have a reference to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And if you skip down to the end of the page, in verse 13, you'll see another reference to God the Holy Spirit. And so there is the first plank in this vast theological foundation for ethics. It's nothing less than the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that there is one God, three eternally distinct persons who are distinguished by their own peculiar personal properties. But as you read on in the verse, we would also notice the Christological orientation and nature of grace. He says that we have been blessed with every single spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's a note that we find the Apostle Paul hit numerous times in the book of Ephesians and across the whole scope of his writings. That our blessings, our spiritual blessings, grace flows to us through union with Jesus Christ. Then he breaks down those blessings and itemizes them. One by one, you'll remember, as you work your way through verses 4 through 14. We could really get bogged down here talking about them because there's all kinds of blessings that are itemized there. But remember, there's the first blessing of sovereign election of individuals in eternity past in Jesus Christ. The first great foundational blessing that Paul enumerates there is sovereign election. Without the sovereign election of God in eternity past in Jesus Christ, there's no blessing that could possibly flow to his people. And then he moves on to predestination to sonship. And of course, we looked at that passage. We noted that the theologian J.I. Packer said, this is the apex of God's grace, really. We think about adoptive sonship. It is the apex and the high water mark of all the wonderful subjective applications of our redemption. But it wasn't just J.I. Packer who thought of that. The Apostle John himself put it that way. He says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love with which the Father has loved us, that we should be called the sons of God." John looks at this concept of adoptive sonship, of being brought into the family of God upon being justified and renewed and changed and regenerated and grafted into Jesus Christ. And he looks at him, he stands back from him, he says, all we can do with this grace is to marvel. He says, what we should do when we hear about adoptive sonship is we should just stand back in awe and behold it. Just try to draw in the vast riches of this concept. Then the Apostle Paul moves to the work of Jesus Christ in redemption in verse 7. He says that we have redemption in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And as we looked at that passage, we noticed that Paul is not speaking about two separate kinds of benefits that come to us through Jesus Christ. But we said here, the rich focus, the thread that we need to lay hold of here, is that when Paul refers to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the very first thing that comes to mind is what that means is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And he says that's all according to grace. Well, then you move through the rest of the doxology. You have a reference to the inheritance. You have a reference to being sealed by the Holy Spirit and all of these redemptive graces into the very last day. So, of course, a rich teaching about the preservation of God's people by this powerful sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then you move into 15 through 19. You have prayer report. And just one item there to put our hand on, as it were, is this thought that we've gone back to so many times in our analysis of this book. And it's that rich blessing, the Apostle Paul says, that we need to pray fervently to God in order that we be illuminated to understand. And the blessing is that this vast, raw, dunamis power of God has been poured out on us. We said that there the apostle heaps up so many synonyms for power, the Greek dictionary has been emptied of all of its words. You see, because the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand that the awesome, wonderful, raw power of God which is at work in us. Now, that right there is another vast pillar for this whole concept of theological foundation for Christian ethics. Because apart from that power of God at work in us, the Apostle Paul really would just be admonishing us to follow a whole series of instructions that are far beyond our capacity to even begin to apply or to live out in our life. But he says that's not the case. You're not just receiving a bare legal admonitions. You're receiving them as those who have been changed, those who have been redeemed, those who are united to Jesus Christ, those who have this jet engine-like spiritual fuel of being filled with the raw power of God. That's what's in you. And then he goes on to illustrate it by showing that that very raw power was poured out in Jesus Christ, and God used that to raise him from the dead, to exalt him to the heaven, and then to place every single thing in heaven and earth under his feet. And that brings in that next huge theological foundation for ethics, which is the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. And basically, we could say the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ means that the very Son of God who became incarnate, who when he grew up, and learned to work under his father as a carpenter, the very person who used to take a lunch pail to work and to swing a hammer for a living, is the very one in whose hands are all power in heaven and on earth. And God has placed him above all things. And that means that all things and all people and all creature and all Christians are under his authority. They're under his rule. They're to submit to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're to take his law as their law. His aim, which is the glory of God and the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is our aim. So another vast theological foundation for this tiny little therefore. And then finally, you have one last, I think, a theological pillar here, and that's the whole subjective application of redemption to us as sinners. When we worked our way through Ephesians chapter 2, we noticed that two of the sweetest sounding words in all of Scripture are those ones you find at the beginning of verse 4, but God. And you see, we capture something of the sweetness of the sound of those words as we place them within the flow of the context, as the Apostle Paul begins by describing the human condition apart from Jesus Christ, that it's all about being dead in sin. Of course, that deadness is unfolded by walking according to the principles of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, being informed by and led by and governed by satanic principles and disposition. And then finally, it's unfolded in terms of being born as children who are subject to divine wrath by nature. And of course, right after that comes this pivot that God, because of his rich mercy, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And what does that do but signal the note of the sovereign and gracious operation of God in our salvation? See, there is your foundation, people of God. There is the foundation for this vast, varied, comprehensive system of ethics. Those are our theological pillars. And now we've had the foundation exposed here for a moment. Come back to Ephesians 4, and let's just check out the rest of the verse here, because we can see very clearly that there is a transition from theology now to ethics, as the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord implore you to walk." And walk is a biblical metaphor for lifestyle, and it can be used positively and negatively. It's used negatively, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "You formerly walked according to the prince of power of the air, according to the darkness of this age." So it can be used negatively. It can also be used positively, not just here in our passage, but the Apostle used it again over in Colossians 1. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." You see here, with the word walk, you're moving into ethical territory. You're moving into ethical exhortation and admonition. Now, what I would have us notice, and I think we've already seen here just briefly, is that clearly, when you hear this word walk, it is an admonition to Christian living. And you'll notice that in verses 2 and 3, it's applied very specifically and very narrowly to the subjective attitudes and dimensions which are consistent with promoting and maintaining church unity. We'll come back to that later on in our message this morning. But you see, it's very narrow. But what I'd like to argue here is that this word walk really serves as a general term. It's general and it's vast and it's comprehensive, indicative of the whole scope and sweep of the Christian walk. And I'd argue that, first of all, because here it is placed at the mountaintop, as it were, of this vast sweep of ethical exhortation. You see, it really stands at the head and the top of this whole line of thought, 4, 5, and 6, that are all about the Christian life. And what Paul is doing here is he's signaling as he uses this word, therefore, in conjunction with walk, that he's headed somewhere. He's headed towards this very in-depth, detailed, varied, and comprehensive exposition of the Christian life. So this is our first point this morning, people of God. As we come to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is pivoting. He's transitioning from theology to ethics. And I think we should apply that for ourselves before we move on the rest of our analysis of the passage this morning. And what we should take from this particular construction, as we've noticed, it's not just here, but it's very typical of Paul's writings that he transitions from theology to ethics, and he uses this word, therefore, which is an inferential particle, which draws out real implications and deductions from something he's just said. I think that what we ought to be instructed in, as we see this connection here, is that ethics flows from theology. Christian ethics flows from theology and from biblical revelation. This is one of those times when you're preaching through the Word of God where that wonderful and famous quote of the ancient father Tertullian fits when he says, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Of course, Tertullian was not saying something nonsensical. What Tertullian was saying is that what in the world does Athens, what does the academic establishment, what do the Greek philosophers have to say to us who are Christians about our life and conduct? This was Tertullian's point. He is saying, if you want to know how to be a Christian, if you want to know how to live for the glory of God, if you want to know how to worship God, if you want to know how to serve God, if you want to know God, if you want to know how to worship God, you need to turn not to Plato and to Aristotle and the Stoics and the philosophers of the ancient world who are renowned for their wisdom and insight. You turn to the Bible. You turn to the Scriptures. I think the Apostle Paul, the way he structures the whole line of thought here, is seizing on this idea. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Now, Christian ethics flow from the Word of God because the Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient. We have a great statement of the sufficiency of the Scripture in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men." But notice this marvelous summary of the sufficiency of Scripture. And the first item for notice here in Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, is that everything, the whole counsel of God for faith, life, worship, salvation, is contained in the Scriptures. And then second of all, it summarizes how the Scripture itself tells us to access that knowledge and information. By reading and logic. By reading and logic. It says, you can discern God's will from this sufficient source by merely reading the surface of the text. If you're hooked on phonics, you know how to find the will of God. That's what the confession would say. If you know how to read, you can find out what God wants for you. And plus, it would add to that this idea that it's not just what's contained on the surface, but it's also following here the example of the Apostle Paul, whatever can be deduced by good and necessary consequence. So if we're going to know the will of God for our life, for our salvation, for the glory of God, for the glory of His church, for the glory of His Christ, we're going to have to become logicians, at least to some degree. Because we need to know how to deduce from statements the implications of the theology of Scripture. And see, this is something that's very challenging to the whole anti-intellectual fundamentalist understanding of the Scriptures. They would be with us. They would be with us in terms of the Westminster Confession all of the way if I said it was just about being hooked on phonics. But when you start getting into this intellectual stuff of logic and deducing good and necessary consequences from Scripture, there's a vast segment of the fundamentalist enlightenment that would say, don't do that at all, because that's how you get yourself into all kinds of problems. But you see, it wouldn't follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who constantly riddles his writings through with indications of logical analysis, drawing out implications. Jesus does this. Paul does this. The apostles do this. Logical deductions are just as authoritative as the express statements of Scripture. And then, of course, the third thing we hear about the sufficiency of Scripture is that I must search it out in its totality. I must search it out in its totality. But you see, The scriptures are sufficient for ethics. Very important to notice that. Very important to notice here the Apostle Paul says, therefore. Because see, what Paul doesn't do is say, well, you know what? I've given you a lot of rich theological exposition, and you'll know the right thing at least. And now I want to tell you a little bit about how to live. And to do that, I'd like you to all turn with me in your books, Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, and now we'll talk about the good life. Turn to page 4. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know, I'm kind of an older man, and I'm seasoned, I've lived life a long time, I have a lot of experience, you know, I sort of know the law pretty well. Maybe I can share with you a few thoughts of my own about how to live. Actually, what he does, he says, therefore, I exhort you. You see, he draws out from the scripture, he draws out from his theology, the pattern of ethical conduct which is required. Now, you can say, Pastor Sautel must have really been reading a lot about sufficiency of scripture this week, because he seems to have a bee in his bonnet. He's on a hobby horse this morning. Well, I actually am on a hobby horse this morning about the sufficiency of scripture for the ethical life, because it seems to me that this is one of those areas that is under savage attack even within reform circles today. And I mean the good guy reform people. I mean the ones who would say that they are the most conservative. I mean the ones who would build themselves as the one who are leading the modern reformation for us, if you will. These are the ones who are telling us that the scriptures are not a sufficient manual for how to live. They are not designed for that. They're not given for that. They're designed to tell us about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. But if we really want to know how to live in the full breadth and scope of life and know how to serve God within the full realm of his creation, the scriptures are just not a sufficient manual for us. I'll never forget an article that appeared many years ago in the Modern Reformation magazine by a very brilliant scholar, in my judgment, T. David Gordon. It was entitled, The Insufficiency of Scripture. Now let me give you a rule of thumb. Whenever you come across a theological article or something that bills itself a theological article or a biblical exposition, and it has a cute title, just go ahead and throw it away, because it's not going to be any good. Just throw it out, because it's going to be useless for you. Because Jesus Christ did not say to his disciples and to his apostles, go disciple the nations by being very cute and clever. I don't need that. None of us need cuteness and cleverness. It drives me crazy that so much of the popular reform literature today is riddled with cuteness and cleverness and people speaking to both sides of the issues, to the point that when you're done reading the article, you can't figure out heads or tails. What are you saying? We have a fascination with being clever now for some reason. I don't know why it's there, but it's certainly there. Perhaps it's good for selling books. I'm not sure. But you see, the whole point of this article, the insufficiency of Scripture, was basically this. You don't read the Bible to know how to fix your motorcycle. So you shouldn't read your Bible to know how to live in marriage. That was basically the argument. You see, it was based upon statistical analyses, which, that's another topic. But it was saying basically that because more Christians get divorces than Jews and Muslims and Mormons and atheists even, that it's very clear that the problem with us is that we've been saying we believe the Bible and we've been trying to conduct ourselves as husbands and wives and families based upon the Bible alone. And the great weakness of this has been exposed by the fact that we have higher divorce rates. Now, of course, that's a very fallacious line of reasoning, but many people were captivated by that article and thought that new depths had been plumbed. It's not just him. It would be unfair for me to stand here before you this morning and make it seem like it was just this one man. I'm just only isolating this one particular article, which is, I argue, symptomatic of an erosion of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture for how to live for the glory of God. We have all kinds of experts, from those who are in the highest ivory towers of intellectual academia in the Reformed world today, who are telling us that we need to follow natural law, that we need to follow the social scientific method, that we need to think about democratically approved values. Here's the thing, people of God. This is nowhere in our confession. It's nowhere found in the Scriptures. What God calls us to is a pattern of conduct which is grounded in the Bible. This passage teaches it. So many other passages teaches it. The therefores in the Scriptures teach it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teach it. After all, that passage does say that, the Bible is inspired by God, and then it says, so that. Remember that? It says, the Bible is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness. And then it says, so that. Remember that? So that signals purpose. And the purpose is the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto every good work. People of God, we are not to turn to pop psychology, to Dr. Phil, spiritual gurus. We have a sufficient manual of instruction for how to live the Christian life. It's right here in the Word of God. It's bound up in this Word. Therefore, one other thing I want to draw out here before we move on to the specific and narrow focus of the Apostle in these verses is the fact that the Apostle Paul roots ethics not only in theology in general, but also in the gospel. He roots ethics and the ethical life in the gospel. Notice he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Worthy of the calling. That word worthy is significant because, as Lenski says, it carries with it the idea of balanced weights, equal weight. In other words, what Paul is saying, there's a proportion that's at view here. Just as the gospel is what it is, so the Christian life is to be, is what it is. You see, ethics is rooted, and the ethical life is rooted in the experience of divine grace. And the Apostle Paul draws out that experience of divine grace here. He says, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There are two distinct references to gracious experience. So the first one is the calling. And of course, it's a reference to the effectual calling. Listen to how the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1, spells out the effectual calling of God. It says, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased and appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit of the state of sin and death into which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, effectually drawing them to Christ. In case you didn't catch all that or memorize all of that, just catch the sense of what it's saying. The effectual call is rooted, first of all, in God's election. Only people who have been sovereignly chosen in Christ in eternity past are chosen and are effectually called. But then it says that part of this calling is the renewing of the will, illuminating the mind so that we understand our sin and our need for Christ. Effectual calling here, that's what the Apostle Paul refers to. Walk worthy of this manifest grace of God to you, being called sovereignly and graciously and powerfully unto Christ through the Word and the Spirit. And he refers here to the calling with which we have been called. That's a reference to, as most commentators and theologians have put it, a reference to our adoptive sonship. It's It's a reference to our adoptive sonship, which we alluded to a moment ago. So we have two distinct graces here, which form the foundation of the Christian life. The Christian life is rooted in that, conforms to it, corresponds to the experience of grace. Now, because we will hit this repeatedly throughout our exposition analysis of the section, I don't think we have to spend a long time on it, but it should remind us of something we know already. It's that note struck by the Heidelberg Catechism. Remember that note struck by the Catechism so early on in question number 2. How then do we live and die in this comfort happily? And of course, this comfort is that mighty comfort expounded in question and answer number 1. That our only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. This is the comfort that you have. Christ owns you. Christ preserves you. Christ is protecting you. Now, in view of this vast comfort, question 2 says, well, how do I live in view of that? And the answer is, as you know, guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The answer is, I live in this by knowing how great my sins and misery are. You see, in the Reformed Church, we don't tell you to sweep that under the rug. We don't do that. We say the word is to be read. The law is to be read. The first use of the law is to ring within the halls of the church because we constantly need to know our sin. You show me somebody who doesn't know their sins and I'll show you somebody who doesn't savor Christ. Because the only way to savor Christ is to know Him as a Savior from sin. So you show me somebody who says that Jesus tastes bland and unsalty and tepid and disinteresting, I'll show you a person who has no concept of their sin. Because a sinner loves Jesus. Because a sinner knows that Christ welcomes sinners to Himself. I'll tell you, there's nothing more thrilling than to read the gospel narratives. And it seems to me, maybe just because the older I get, the more aware of my own sinfulness. But it seems to me that on every page, what I find about Christ that is so exciting and so endearing and so enthralling to me is here He is, the very Son of God incarnate, sinless, who knew no sin. And yet, what is He doing on every page but welcoming sinners to Himself? Welcoming sinners to Himself. And sticking His finger in the eye of the Pharisees, which is also very endearing. But you see, the point of it is, He is saying to people, you don't have to stay away from Me because of your sins. In fact, when you know your sins, this is what you do. The sense of guilt drives us to the cross. Grace. And then when we've enjoyed Jesus at the cross, well, we have the gratitude, the law. That's how we're to hear the call this morning, people of God, having enjoyed Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Having enjoyed Christ, having found Him savory, having found Him compassionate and merciful and willing and able and ready to forgive. Knowing that, experiencing that, tasting that, knowing what it's all about. Walk. Gratitude. We do not believe ought implies can. We don't believe that. We do believe ought implies must, but we don't believe it says can. You see, we need to be able to taste of the grace of Jesus Christ, to experience the power of His resurrection before we're able to respond. But when we have tasted, Paul says we are to respond, to walk. Now notice the particular walk. And I know we started just a little bit late, so that gives me an excuse to go a little bit late. But I have to finish this off this morning because I think it's the right time to do it. We're going to get into specific applications now and I'll try not to comb over the details too much, but notice that ethical behavior promotes the unity of the church. Ethical behavior promotes the unity of the church. That's our second point. And it's the narrow slice, as it were, off of this walking worthily. And just a word about the structure, because it's helpful in order to pick up the ideas here. We have the main admonition, walk. And in case you're not a grammar nut, that's an infinitive. And it functions verbally here. This is the calling to walk. And then more grammar. Maybe this is not exciting to you, but they're all adverbs. They're modifying the verb or the infinitive verb to walk. Now, there's four of them. There's four of them. He says that you're to walk with all humility and gentleness. That's the first qualifier. The second adverbial qualifier is with patience. The third adverbial qualifier is showing tolerance for one another in love. Then the fourth adverbial qualifier is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is really the climax of the passage, but this is where it's been heading all along, so we need to understand that. So there are four qualifications of this walk that apply it very specifically to the Christian life. These are the subjective dimensions of keeping church unity, where you get objective dimensions and in verse 4 and following. Now here's the subjective dimensions. This is you. This is what you do in order to help promote the unity of the visible church. And so we have the first qualifying clause here, where the Apostle Paul says, you are to walk with humility and gentleness. Now that's like a sock right in the gut. Because I'll just let you in on something. No one likes the concept of humility. No one does. Did you know at the time of the writing of this letter in Greek, you could search far and wide in all the Greek manuscripts of the ancient world, and you would hardly ever find a reference to this word, humility. You know why? Because everybody hated it. The Romans thought, the Greeks thought, that humility was grotesque and despicable and was the ethic of slaves. Undignified, it was the mark of a broken, beat-down person. There was no room for humility in the ancient world. In fact, the Roman Emperor Galba, in the late 60s, was accused of humility by his troops. And it wasn't a term of endearment. He was accused of humility. Do you know what that cost him? His life. 3 months later, after he was installed as the Roman Emperor after Nero, he was assassinated by his own troops because he was humble. By the second century, you find all kinds of editorial remarks from the Greco-Roman world about this awful concept of Christianity called humility. So let me just say, this is a tough one at the very start, and I get it. And it doesn't get any better with meekness either. This is not something that we like to be. It is the opposite of the self-asserting strength that the world around us says is to be valued. It refers to an attitude of mind that is the opposite of self-assertion, self-confidence, and arrogance. The world would see it as a character flaw. But the fact is, people of God, it is not a character flaw. It is a virtue. It is a virtue. Because it is what our Savior is. Humble. Remember that? Paul says he humbled himself. Ask yourself, was it weak to go to the cross? Was it weak to be tortured by the Roman soldiers? Was it weak to be flogged? Was it weak to have the nails driven through his hands and feet? Was it weak to be placed on a cross? Was it weak to endure the insults and reproaches of men? Was it weak to have a spear thrust through his side? Was it weak? Of course it wasn't. In fact, it was a symbol of strength, but the Apostle Paul looks at all the sufferings of the cross and he says, that's humble. That's humility. That's not self-assertion. an attribute of strength. It's Christ-like. What it does in the church is diffuse quarrels, parries insults, bears reproaches, looks to the greatest good of the whole. It's an essential for church unity. Calvin says, humility produces meekness, which disposes us to bear with our brethren, and thus to preserve that unity which would otherwise be broken 100 times a day. See? Without humility, you won't have a church left standing. If it's full of proud, boastful, arrogant, self-assured, self-confident, self-asserting people, it'll be not a unified body. The other one is meekness here, and that obviously that one isn't all that easy either. It literally means softness, mildness, or gentleness. Softness, mildness, or gentleness. It is that quality of being unresisting and uncomplaining, Charles Hodge says. One other commentator says the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You ever seen religious leaders who were impressed with their self-importance? You seen spiritual people impressed with their self-importance? I've seen people who were so impressed with their self-importance and their self-righteousness and their piety that they break their arms patting themselves on the back. That's not what this is. That's not meekness. Meekness is somebody who's not impressed. It's the same thing as humility. What is the ground of this disposition? The ground of these dispositions is an awareness of our sin and our guilt, our worthiness to judgment, the fact that we don't deserve anything, the fact that if I have anything in my life, it's all because of the grace of God to me. So why would I be proud? Why would I be self-asserting? If I have it, it's because God gave it to me. It's not because I reached into heaven and grabbed it with my bare hands. See, you have people who are not impressed by themselves. You have the conditions for church unity. It's Christ-like as well. Jesus himself applies this to himself as a character attribute. He says in Matthew 11:29, I'm meek. See that he announces it to a culture full of people who despise meekness. And he says to all these people in this culture who despise it, come to me because I am weak. That's the flow of thought there. He says, come to me because I am meek. But you have to know what he said just before that to know why that matters. And what did he say right before that? He said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden with burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. For I am meek. You see, meekness of Jesus Christ is what gives you the assurance that he is approachable. The meekness of Jesus Christ is what gives you assurance that if you come to him in humility, and you're beaten down and worn out and exhausted with yourself, he's not going to strike or claw you down. He's meek. It's endearing. It's what invites people to Jesus. Calvin says again, it'll be of no purpose to inculcate forbearance till the natural fierceness has been subdued and mildness acquired. So he's already looking to the next adverbial qualifier, patience. And he says, don't even talk about patience until you've subdued self-arrogance, because you'll never get there. So we move from this self-asserted, this opposite of the self-asserting, self-strong, self-realized individual to the one that's humble and reliant and so forth, to this word patience, which means to suppress your anger, hold it down, not easily provoked. Then you have the next qualifier, which is showing tolerance in love. It means to restrain yourself. That's what it means. An echo there is the verb, and it means to restrain yourself in love. And that's a very important qualification, because the Apostle Paul does not say just restrain yourself. He does not just call us. Remember now, we're talking about promoting unity in the visible church. And he doesn't simply say, sit there with an icy, cool sense of restraint. And you've seen people like this. They're so restrained that they got blood coming out their teeth. They're pushing it down. They're trying to resist being angry. And they walk around like a hand grenade with a pin pulled, cocked and armed, ready to explode. But they're restrained. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are to restrain yourself in love. It's hard not to connect that to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul speaks about this superiority and supremacy of love. He says it's patient and kind, free from jealousy, doesn't brag, isn't arrogant, it's selfless, it's not easily provoked, keeps a short account of wrong suffered, bears all things, endures all things, believes all things, never fails. That's what he says. Restrain yourself, he says, in love. Finally, we get to the last one. It's really the climax of this application of walking worthy. It says being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I should just say that that command assumes the unity is already there. We know that because we studied the great mystery of Christ. His blood, the blood of the cross, already brought about the unity. The Holy Spirit produces the unity. This is the great mystery. Believing Jews and Gentiles are brought into the same body of Jesus Christ on the same footing and treat each other as equals, with dignity, with love, respect, and so forth. The unity is already there. What the Apostle Paul is saying, preserve it. It's a military term. Guard it. Guard it. Keep it. Protect it. He says we're to do so with intensity. That word spedazzo, be diligent. Be diligent. Great fervency. He says to do it in the bond of peace. Well, let's make some applications here. I know we had to go over that section quickly, but our time is running out. Let's apply it, though. You see, these are the dispositions, the attitudes, the behaviors that are the means of promoting the unity. And maybe my first point of application of that was an illustration of this very concept that I witnessed just a couple weeks ago as we were at Synod. There was a proposal made, and I think I've already shared this with you, but there was a proposal made by a committee that we start to meet as a synod every other year. And of course, I was all in favor of that because I hate to fly. So I was quite willing to meet every other year because I don't like to fly and I don't like meetings. But then some brothers started standing up and talking about it, and they said one thing that characterizes the synod is that everybody knows each other. There are no divisions, there are no schisms, there are no secret little cliques or clubs and where people distrust each other and are speaking ill of each other. And one reason why that is true is because they meet every single year. They go to camp together, they go to conferences together, they spend time together, they have cultivated relationships together. And so even when they disagree with each other, there is respect, there is peace, there is unity, there is love. What is that? But a confirmation of these dispositions that Paul speaks of. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, being diligent to preserve the unity and the bond of peace. You see, it takes diligence and effort to get there and to keep it. And the practice of doing the right things is what cultivates that. As I look across our congregation, I'm grateful that I could say this morning in all candor and honesty that I see that same subjective spirit here. We have a remarkable unity, and I think that's in part because we spend so much time together. We spend time together hanging out. We spend time in each other's homes. We spend times at different places. We know each other. And it's wonderful to see the kind of unity that is cultivated here. But the admonition is still the same. Whenever we hear this, it's like the Apostle Paul says, even when he sees churches doing the right thing and they're overflowing with it, the Apostle Paul always says, well,
You can stop doing that, now try something new. He always says, when he sees churches flourishing, he says to them, abound more. See?
And that's what we are to hear this morning. Abound more. Abound more in knowing how to walk this worthy walk. In humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance, being diligent to preserve that unity. It means we can't allow suspicion and jealousy and anger to be harbored in our hearts. It means we have to get rid of pride and self-exaltation whenever we see it rearing its ugly head. We have to learn to restrain our irritation and edginess and short-temperedness with people who aren't exactly like we are. When we see that of being cultivated within us, we have to put it away. Because the Apostle Paul says, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. People of God, I just have one last admonition. I'm going to close my Bible for it. It means that we're getting ready to be done. But I sense, as I've been studying this passage out this last week, as I've been thinking about this call to this new way of life, these Christian ethics, it's been weighing heavily on my heart as I think about it, and I see that it's built on this vast system of theology, as I see that it's rooted in gospel experiences, as I see the forcefulness of the command and the fact that it doesn't leave anyone out of it. It says to all Christians, it says, I implore you to walk. What's been left on my heart and mind as I think about that is that it's not an option. It's not an option. We're going to get a lot of ethical instruction over the next several weeks or years, however long it takes us to get through Ephesians. What I don't want us to do is become weary. What I don't want us to do is despise it. What I don't want us to do is, as we hear all of this rich, deep, varied ethical instruction about the Christian life, is say, that sounds okay. I'm just not there yet. Let it go in one ear and out the other and say, maybe later. You know what? I searched the Greek as carefully as I could as I looked at this transitional verse. I didn't see any room in it for maybe later. I couldn't find any wiggle room in the words there to say, if you'd like to try it, maybe this would work for you. I didn't see anywhere in anything in the grammar or the sense or the logic or the context, anywhere, gave any of us the option to say, you know what, I really don't like being humble. I don't really like being meek. I don't really like restraining myself. I don't really like walking. So I think I'll take a break. No, it says if you have received this calling, if you have been called with this call, Paul says you are to walk. Because of the lavishness of the grace, because of the sovereignty of the grace, because of the proportions and the depths of the grace, because of the value of the grace, because of the union with Christ, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of the power that is within us, according to the Apostle Paul, because of the King of Kings whom we serve, there's no option. So I'm leaving us with a heavy dose of the third use of the law this morning. Make sure that we understand. Make sure that we understand this morning. Because of the grace of God to us, we are to follow these admonitions and to adorn our life with these gospel admonitions. I trust and I pray that the Lord will direct us in this and give us the desire of our heart to follow His law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, O Lord, for such a rich passage of Scripture this morning. We thank you for the wonderful transition from theology to ethics. We thank you for the assurance that gives us
of the sufficiency of theology for life. And would you pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just be theology wonks, but we would also be Christians. That we would know this, we would believe this, and that we would learn to live this to the glory of God and to the honor of your Christ. And so we pray that you would hear us for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.